fellowship sweet. I just heard those words. That's what we're after. When we come to the Lord's table and beyond in church life. Some years ago, so much now seems years ago, I was talking to a neighbor in his backyard. I don't remember the substance of the conversation, but I still remember his brief response. He responded this way: "You talk about them, that is your church, like they're a team." That's exactly right. That's what we're to be, an ecclesiastical team. I hope again that you have in your presence the outline captioned "one another." And you see, if you do, Numbers 1 to 25, directives. Grammatically, they're either exhortations or imperatives. And 26 to 30, prohibitions. And what they all have in common is their connection with a particular pronoun, well translated, "one another." A pronoun that signifies a plurality of people of the same kind with mutual or reciprocal duties. Now, to use the comment of my neighbor, you talk about them like they're a team. What you see on that outline is how we play the game. It's how members play the game with their fellow members. And the field upon which they play that game is the local church. I noted in the last hour that this series that I came to regard perhaps as the most important in my own preaching career, it extended to 69 team meetings. Two of the team meetings, to use that metaphor, were focused on number 15, wait for one another. 1 Corinthians 11 at verse 33. Now again, I hope, doing a lot of hoping here, that in addition to the larger outline setting out under 30 headings how we play this game as a church team in our relations to one another, additionally, you have the outline to number 15, wait for one another. And in the previous hour, we worked under the first heading, why wait for one another? And we did not even complete that first heading. But we are going to resume that heading shortly, but reminding you in just a few words of what has been covered. Why wait for one another? Well, in the context and circumstance of the Corinthian church, there seemed to be what we'll call a fellowship meal, either preceding the Lord's table, or perhaps the Lord's table arose from that meal, and there was a socioeconomic divide in the church, with the rich going to that fellowship meal to get the best and the most, and leaving the poor scraping around the edges of the bowl. Now, the bigger problem was that division was bleeding over into the Lord's table to such an extent that even though they profess to be observing the table, Paul says you're not. Yeah, you may be going through external motions, but you're not observing the Lord's table because your schismata, your schisms are canceling it out. We continue now under that first heading. We concluded with verse 22 of chapter 11. What? That exclamation, an index of Paul's abhorrence of what was happening. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? And now his rhetorical question, aimed at the effects of this division, or do you despise the church of God, look down on, regard lightly? Do you despise the church of God and shame those, embarrass and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. Well, now we take up, continuing under that first heading, at the first inscripturated words in the canon concerning the Lord's Supper. Now, I want to remind you that 1 Corinthians was written before any of the Gospels. Thus, in verses 23 to 26, we have the earliest account. We have the first inscripturated account of the Lord's table. Now, follow as I read and briefly comment. Beginning at verse 23, Paul writes, continuing his rationale with regard to what was going on. For I received from the Lord. Now, quite possibly, in view of other precedents, of which there were perhaps at least a half dozen in Paul's career, that may refer to direct revelation. That's not a dogmatic assertion, but it's a probable one. Or maybe he received it from another apostolic man. Whatever the case, I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you. But what does that tell us? They'd been taught. Paul had instructed the Corinthians about the observance of the Lord's table. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Now, what about the significance of the supper? Well, quickly, it was plainly a supper of memorial, a supper of commemoration. Do this in remembrance of me, twice stated. A supper of commemoration. Plainly, it was a supper of proclamation. Verse 26, you proclaim the Lord's death, his atoning death. You proclaim that death, which was the apex of his obedience to his heavenly Father. That death, which was an expiatory sacrifice that dismissed and sent away the guilt of sin. That death, which was a propitiatory sacrifice, whereby our Savior incurred the just wrath of God in our place. It was a reconciling sacrifice, whereby the Father initiated a peacemaking work by means of his eternally begotten Son, our great High Priest. And it was a redemptive work, whereby we were ransomed from the due justice of God. That's what we proclaim. We proclaim the Lord's death. We proclaim that Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. We proclaim, it is a perpetual reminder that Christ bore our sins in his body on the cross. It's a supper of commemoration. It's a supper of proclamation. It's a supper of anticipation. What's the duration of this commemorative proclamation? Until he comes. Until he comes. A supper of anticipation, looking forward to the day of the return of the Lord Jesus. But there's something else. And this is what's under attack in this context. It's a supper of fellowship. It's a communion. It's a co-participation in these great truths. It is a supper of joint sharing in, of common participation, of a gathered church in Christ, benefiting from the promises of the new covenant, the Lord Jesus included. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. His blood enacted those better promises. And we are co-sharers in the benefits of that new covenant. Now this dimension, this communal dimension is evident, I would offer, from its first observance. Reading from Mark 14, 23, and he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. This is evident here in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, from verses 18 through 20. Where Paul sets out, this element has been nullified by division. But when you, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it, for there must also be factions among you in order that those who approve may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat. the Lord's Supper, no matter what your externals are. The division has erased the reality. But then if we turn back to 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? A fellowship in, a joint participation in, a mutual fellowship in the blood and body of Christ by those equally dependent upon Him, members of His body, members of one another. We're not in Him as loners. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. That's the language of the communal nature of the Lord's table. And with regard to the table, preparation for the table involves our relations with one another. How could that be denied? Yes, there is, if you want to speak spatially, a vertical dimension, a Christward dimension, as we endeavor to grapple once again with this supper of memorial and this supper of proclamation and this supper of anticipation. But also, there's a horizontal dimension. There is a brotherward dimension. A relation to Christ and a relation to Christ's body, His people. And speaking autobiographically, it was my custom in New York when we observed the table and there needed to be a statement about who was invited. It started this way. You must be related rightly to Christ the head and to His body, the church. And it is granted that horizontal dimension that needed some specificity, and that would follow. But both dimensions are bound up in the table. Rightly related to Christ, the head, and to the members of His body. And that's the part that's a front burner deficiency in Corinth. And that's what this section is going after, to correct it. Now, the Lord's table that we are commanded to observe is not only an appointment of front burner significance, but of front burner consequences if we ignore certain things about it. Because of the nature of the supper, which belongs to the Lord, the manner of observing it follows. Verse 27. Therefore, because of the high significance of this new covenant appointment of worship. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. As Leon Morrist writes, it is because of the significance just outlined that men must observe the service, that is, the table, with due care, coming worthily, that is, in faith, and with a due performance of all that is fitting to this solemn rite. Note that language, an unworthy manner. The adverb in our English, unworthy, modifies eats and drinks. It doesn't modify the partakers. An unworthy manner of eating and drinking. And what's unworthy here in the context? Well, by now, it ought to be very plain. Here, an unworthy manner has to do with unbrotherly relationships, a selfish disregard of others, one partaking in a spirit of selfish unconcern for others, partaking without regard to the fellow sharers and partakers, a spirit of factiousness about the table. Verse 28. But let a man examine himself with regard to what? Well, surely with regard to the meaning of the table in terms of it being a commemorative observance, an observance that proclaims and anticipates. But what is under consideration is that fourth. It's a communal table. Let a man examine himself with regard to the manward dimension, the brother dimension, his relationships with his ecclesiastical teammates. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For, now here's a reason. He who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. What body? The body is Christ's church. The body of Christ that gathered in Corinth. Again, as Dr. Curtis Vaughn writes in this verse, the term body seems to be a reference to the church as the body of Christ. Paul is calling on his readers to recognize the fact that they have become one body in Christ and to partake of a meal in recognition of that fellowship made possible through Christ. Verse 30, for this reason, for the reason of not judging the body rightly, many among you are weak and sick. There's one of the judgments brought upon oneself, and a number sleep. They died. The failure to duly examine oneself and thus partake in an unworthy manner and with specific reference to their one another's gathered for the table resulted in the chastening of God in terms of bodily sickness and death. Brethren, we so quickly look to the naturalistic causes of things. An explanation for bodily disease and death. There's another explanation, and it's right here in front of our eyes. We don't judge the body rightly. You're thoughtless, careless, mindless, unbrotherly, partaking of the table. This is the index of the gravity of such. Sickness, death. Verse 31, but if we judged ourselves rightly, I'd say that's confirmation as to what the body means in the previous verse. If we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged, but when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, here's the conclusion. Here's number 15 on your outline. So then, brethren, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Think of others. Consider others. Recall your ways with others. Have an awareness of others. Defer to others. Leave enough for them. Your relation with others in the church. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, so that you may not come together for judgment. And the remaining matters I shall arrange when I come. In summary of that first heading, why wait for one another? Because they are your brethren in Christ. And your concern is the unity, the solidarity, the integrity of the body of Christ. Selfishness, indulgence, thoughtlessness tend to division. That's why I wait for one another. Because an awareness of the presence and the needs of others and the effect of one's ways upon them bears upon our fellowship, our communion at the table. Pastor Savastio said it with his classic simplicity. You are the church, not the haves and the have-nots. So then, wait for one another. Now we come to our second heading, and I will advertise, I hope it's not false advertising, these next three will flow much more quickly. Who should wait for one another? Well, that's an easy one. My brethren, those addressed back in chapter 10, verses 16 to 17, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a koinonia, a sharing in the blood of Christ, is not the bread we break, sharing in the body of Christ, since there is one bread. We who are many are one body, for we partake of one bread. Who should wait for one another? Verse 18 of chapter 11. Those who come together as a church. The assembled, gathered church of brethren in accountable brotherly relations answers the question, who should wait for one another? fellow constituents of the gathered assembled church should wait for one another, should exercise a sensitivity relative to one another, relative to the sustaining of unified relations, the mending of broken relationships, penitently confessing offenses, seeking forgiveness, freely, eagerly conferring such. Who should wait for one another? Well, let's personalize it. Look around you. Look around you. Look across the meeting place. There's your answer. Co-sharers in the blood and body of Christ who come together as the Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church in SeaTac, Washington. That's who should wait for one another. Fellow members of this local body of Christ who are to exercise a corporate awareness and sensitivity to one another, there's our pronoun again, in fellowship, in gathering, and in here to partake of this new covenant appointment, the Lord's Supper. That's who. Now, thirdly, when should we wait for one another? Well, again, it's obvious, specifically, when you come together to eat. The fellowship meal that here was connected to the observance of the table in some way. Again, either preceding it or this fellowship meal arose in the midst of it. But because our fellowship transcends that one specific circumstance, I think it right to expand to all of the ways we have interactions with one another. To all of our gatherings, for whatever purpose, we attend and participate with an attitude of the awareness of others and their needs, with a mindfulness of others present or expected to be so, with deferential ways so as to have provision for them. We come with a desire to serve one another, to extend the best to others. With regard to a fellowship meal, not rushing the table to get everything I want before someone else gets it. But I offer the spirit of this goes far beyond that singular circumstance. We're to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace across the landscape, across the whole playing field of member-to-member relations. Fourthly, what does waiting for one another involve? Well, that's been, in terms of an answer, scattered throughout. And what follows will sound repetitious. Waiting for one another involves more than leaving the last piece of apple pie for somebody else. That's not saying we shouldn't do that, but it's more than that. It involves a conscious felt sense of who we are amidst this fallen world. We're brethren. We're co-sharers of life in Christ. Co-beneficiaries of the great blessings of the new covenant enacted upon the shedding of our Savior's blood. We're children of the same Heavenly Father, joined to one another in Christ, equally dependent upon Christ, joint sharers in Christ, coming together as a church of Christ. That's who we are. And we need to act like it. It involves a conscious sense of the dignified significance of the table. surely taking it in a worthy manner. Definitely involves bringing freshly to our souls the commemorative significance, the communicative, the proclaiming significance, the significance of its anticipation of the Lord's return. But here in the context, what's front burner is its communal significance. I do not partake of the table as a single loner Christian, but as a joint sharer, a joint participant in Christ, with a conscious sense that this table is a fellowship meal, among other things. A conscious awareness of and solicitude for the welfare of my co-sharers, for my brethren, rich, poor, male, female, young, old, single, married, whatever race, whatever ethnicity, whatever native tongue, all of that's transcended by the table. We're members of one another in Christ. It's not just me. It's not just mine. It's he and she and them, an awareness that we're a corporate body. It involves a consideration of others, the effect, the impact of my ways on them. In the language of Titus 3:2, showing consideration for all men. Included all in within the all men are my gospel teammates. In Acts 27:3, we read of this noble Roman, Julius, who treated Paul with consideration. Let's give to one another what perhaps a pagan soldier gave to the apostle, consideration. 1 Corinthians 13:5a, love does not act unbecomingly. There is a dynamic translation that reads and interprets, I believe, well, love has good manners. This section of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26b, let all things be done for edification. Those all things comprehend what you could be doing shortly. Again, an awareness of others, sensitivity to their needs, their interests, a desire to edify them, to serve them, a sense of the impact of my ways on others across the spectrum of church life. That's my response to what does waiting for one another involve. Now, to conclude, I want to send your minds back to your years in school. For some of us, there may be very faint memories. There were classes, and I'm assuming there still are, paired with labs. Biology classes. Surely chemistry classes, physics classes, engineering classes. The lab was a place where the subject matter learned in the classroom could be tested, demonstrated, applied. The lab is a place of opportunity to put what you learned in the classroom into practice. From theory to reality. From concept to actual use. So it is for you today. You've been in the classroom since 9:30 this morning, some of you. Our two gatherings this morning have been the classroom. And you're about to go now from the classroom to the lab. To the lab of a joint sharing in the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. I exhort you, brethren, to put into practice the instructions from the earliest inscripturated account of the Lord's Supper. Let us pray. Father, may the lab evidently demonstrate that we have had ears to hear in the classroom. Amen.